Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God which we consider together this evening is found in that epistle which we read, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Dearly beloved, in these words close to the second epistle that the apostle wrote to Timothy, he writes to exhort Timothy and all preachers of the gospel to remain faithful in spite of all afflictions in the ministry. As we read out of this passage of scripture, he admonished Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, to preach the word in spite of any and all opposition that he would face and which every faithful minister of the gospel must expect to face as the word of the gospel is brought to the nations. Notice with me that in the immediate context of our text tonight, the apostle himself points to his own battle which he has had to fight and to the end of which he has come. For he says to Timothy in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's exhorting Timothy, you see, to watch in all things and to endure afflictions and to be faithful as an evangelist. And he is reminding him that by the grace of God, he himself as an apostle is now about to enter into the last phase of his earthly ministry. Isn't it beautiful that he describes his own impending death as an offering, as a time of departure? He who spoke to the Philippians of the dilemma that to be present with the people of God is a joy, but it's far greater to go, because to be absent here is to be present with the Lord. He who exhorted the Romans to present their bodies a living sacrifice, himself describes his own life and his impending death as an offering to God and as his departure. But then he reflects not only upon his present impending death, but in the words of our text, he reflects upon the past. And he says to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So that by these words of inspiration and exhortation, you understand, he would place before Timothy and all the people of God this calling that we must continue till death to fight, and not to be involved merely in an earthly battle for the kingdoms of this world, but to be engaged in that spiritual battle of faith. Fight the good fight. But you see, as he reflects upon the past, he is also, by faith, reflecting unto the future. That's our text too, in verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And notice, "and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Are you engaged in that good fight of faith? And since the text tells us that that crown of righteousness is laid up for all those who fear his appearing, then the crucial question must be asked and answered tonight. Are you truly engaged in the good fight of faith, which consummates in the final return of Christ? So that in all of your activity, in all of your labor, in all of your wrestling, in all of your fighting, you can honestly say, "I do so not for the here and now, but for that great and glorious return of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Can you, beloved? Can I? Can we acknowledge without boast, and yet with joy and confidence, as the apostle did near to his death, I have fought the good fight? Consider with me for a few moments tonight what that battle is about, why Paul calls it a good fight. Consider with me that crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised to all those who fight that good fight. Consider our text under the theme, Fighting the Good Fight. We consider, first of all, what is the good fight? We consider, secondly, who fights that fight? And we consider, finally, the crown for all who fight. Fighting the good fight. And it is crucial, of course, that we understand, first of all, what this good fight is about. I have fought, Paul says, a good fight. Many a fight there may be in which we are involved, which are not good fights, but this one is. I have fought a good fight. That word fight in our text is the Greek word agon. It is translated in many different places of scripture as a race, as for example in Hebrews 12, where the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to recognize the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, and run the race that is set before us, looking above all unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word, translated race in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, is translated in our text and in other places of Holy Writ as a wrestle or a fight. Even our children tonight can understand why, because that word agon is the word from which we get the word agony. It is agonizing. It is a battle in which we must be engaged with the realization that it will not be simply easygoing, or where we can simply let our guard down, where we can be lazy, where we can simply walk through with sleepy eyes. No, it is a battle. It is a wrestle, arm to arm, with much toil and sweat, with blood and tears. And Paul says, as I come to the close of my death, I consider my life and yea my death as an offering of gratitude to God. I consider it but a departure. But I say to you, I have fought a good fight. That Paul calls it a good fight is not so much because he has done so well in that fight, although by the grace of God he surely did. But I want you to see with me tonight that even here, close to his death, the Apostle Paul, without boast, is pointing really to that fight which is good, which is worthwhile, which is grand. But we have in the original the definite article, I have fought the good fight. In fact, the positions of the words in our text is important, so that what we read and which can be translated is this: I have the good fight fought. I have the course run. I have the faith kept. The emphasis, you see, that the apostle is pointing out to Timothy, that Timothy might remain faithful as an evangelist, is that it is that grand and glorious fight in which he was privileged to be engaged. Verse 8 of our text points us really in the right direction of what that fight is, because of the consummation which it describes. Clearly, Paul is describing that work of the ministry in which he was so involved, in which he was called to preach the gospel, in which he had the privilege to declare that righteousness which is not of works but of grace, so that he speaks of that crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will give me at that day, not to me only but to all also that love his appearing. So that if we look at verses 7 and 8 together, clearly we can see already here that Paul is referring not to a physical wrestling or to an earthly battle. Oh no. But he's referring, you understand, to that great spiritual battle of the ages, that grand and glorious battle on behalf of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of that salvation which he is pleased to bestow. Not to those who take up arms, not to those who simply think that they can with the arm of flesh inherit anything with God, but to those who know that righteousness which is in Christ, and who look eagerly for that day to come when Christ, the righteous judge himself, shall return. See, that's why as he comes to the end, close to the end of his life, he speaks also of his life as a course that he has run, taking of course the illustration now not only from wrestling or fighting, but from the Olympic Games of the day, where there are many hurdles, and when there's a garland at the end on a pole, and he looks at that garland, describing it as a crown, and he says, I have run the course. You see, I have come to my last lap, and I'm looking forward to completing my race. And so should you, young Timothy, and all you who hear the word of God, look at your life as such, so that the time may come when you are ready to depart, that you can say, all my life was an offering, all my life was that engaging in that good fight, in that running the race. But we must be clear tonight, if we are to be engaged in that fight, as to exactly what this good fight is. And the last phrase I submit to you of verse 7 tells us very clearly and directly, without now any imagery, without now using an illustration of a fight or of a course to run, he says, I have kept the faith. What is the good fight? It is the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. That faith, which is looked here in other parts of Scripture, for example in Jude, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, that faith described as the distinctive truths which are revealed to us here in Holy Writ. Paul says, I have guarded, I have kept the faith. Personally, I have not swayed, but I have walked in faith. But the emphasis here is that objective revelation of the Word of God, the body of truth that he has given to us in the Scriptures. And he says, I have, in fighting the good fight and in running the course of my life, I have kept the faith. I have not compromised the faith. I have not watered it down in any way. I have not refused to preach the whole counsel of the word. I have kept the faith. The fact that the apostle is indeed referring to that objective truth of the Scriptures, the faith of the Scriptures, is clear from the fact that in the immediate preceding chapter, you have your Bibles open, he has exhorted Timothy in the last few verses of chapter 3 to remember what he has learned and been assured of since he was a little child. Notice in verse 15 that from a child, apparently Timothy had at least a believing mother and grandmother, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures as a child. And you have been taught those things as a child. The Scriptures that were brought to you from your tender youth on, able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Pointing, you see, to the power of those Scriptures that worked faith even in his heart from tender youth on. Pointing to the truth of the power of the Scriptures, because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then look at the first verse of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God. You know this, Timothy. Don't turn from the Scriptures. Don't allow anyone to come to you with all wise fables and the philosophies of the world. and to try and tell you that you must turn to other teachings. Oh no. That you must compromise with the humanism of this world. Oh no. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That which is given by the inspiration of God. That which you have known. That which has been the power by which you have been yourself taught and awakened unto righteousness. Now be faithful to that word. To that faith, you see, of the scripture. By the grace of God, Paul was able to testify before God and before men that he had fought the good fight. Tonight, even as I have the privilege to address you and preach to you for the last time before I return to my calling and charge in Bethel, I want to express what a joy it has been, a true joy and honor to have had the privilege to be with you in these few weeks. And as I do so, I would like to point out to you five distinctives of the faith that I believe are fundamental and which have, by the grace of God, been preserved in the Protestant Reformed churches. I do so not because the Protestant Reformed churches are a perfect denomination. They are not. I myself was drawn from without, as you know, from Hinduism and from an Armenian Baptist background. But I was drawn to the Protestant Reformed churches because I saw these five fundamental truths of the scriptures being upheld staunchly, faithfully. And I don't mean by these 5 points the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. Of course they are involved, but bear with me as I briefly point out those five. And the first one is sovereign grace. And of course there the 5 points of Calvinism are involved. But the truths of sovereign grace are the birthright of the Protestant Reformed denomination, you understand. Because in 1924, they departed on the ground that the churches to which they belonged were now turning from sovereign grace to a grace that is cheap, and a grace that is common, and a grace that is for all men. And they said, but the scriptures teach a grace that is particular, because the scriptures teach unconditional election. They teach that God in his own mercy saves whom he wills, not on account of what he sees in us. Because if after all the end of the wicked is only on account of their wickedness, then what about us? Don't we also deserve the end of hell and destruction? For we are no better than the wicked, are we? We're not. If not for the sovereign grace of God that intervened to save any one human being, none would be saved. God saves whom he wills, sovereignly, unconditionally. Yes, man is destroyed on account of his disobedience and sin. But when man is saved, it's never on account of what he has done. And that grace of God is a power that transforms, takes ugly sinners as we are, and makes us saints, washes us in the blood of Christ. Not our faith, not our will. It's all the mighty, gracious work of God. You believe that, don't you? It's not like the many credit card applications, you know. Hey, it looks so attractive, so free. And you take it, and you sign it, and then later you read the fine line. Ah, yeah, but you got this interest and you got this condition. And oftentimes the gospel is proclaimed that way. It's free. It's for all. Come. And then later on, thousands who come realize, oh no, but it means this and it means that. Oh no, and then thousands leave. Because what they have been taught from the beginning is not the gospel of grace. Grace alone. And that grace which transforms and works in the hearts of His people, gratitude and a holy life. For it is not true that when we teach particular grace, sovereign grace, that we say to men, women and children, you can live any old how. Because grace never does that. Grace transforms. The God of all grace, who in Himself is the God of all grace, as Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the beautiful God, takes sinners, charms them, woos them, regenerates them and makes them a peculiar people. But then in 1953, the Protestant Reformed Churches faced another crisis, and it had to do with grace, except now in the line of generations. Because if you believe God is gracious to whomsoever He will and He saves only the elect, then why is it you baptize the children? Are you saying by that God will save all your children? Are you saying by that God is actually promising all those children salvation, but now dependent on their faith and repentance? Are you saying by that somehow, you know, we leave them alone, unless they show themselves to be ungodly, we just presume that they are all saved? Some began to actually teach those things. And I tell you, this drew me to the Protestant Reformed Churches. They refused to compromise even when it touched their own children. It's easy to do. They are our children. They are our own flesh and blood. Of course we want them all to be saved. Of course we want to be able to teach that. But the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures tell us there will be Esaus in the line of our generations. The scriptures tell us not all those who are outwardly Israelites were true Israelites. The scriptures tell us to expect also in the line of generations the reprobate. So we may not teach that. And so, because of that conditionality that was being introduced in the covenant, the Protestant Reformed Churches said, no, we declare that God's covenant is only to the elect. Yes, in the preaching you must preach to all. The particular gospel, you must not make difference. You must preach to every single man the truth. But then we are going to be consistent when it comes to the covenant. Yes, we are going to baptize all our children, just as Abraham had to circumcise all his male children. And yes, we are going to raise all our children in the fear of God. But you know what? The message of that gospel and the message of that baptism is not going to be, it never has been, that God loves each and every one of them and is going to give each and every one of them a chance. No, no. The message is going to be this. That same word and the same sacrament will be a savor of life unto life and death unto death, and that God will only save the elect children. And that in fact children born in a line of generations have even greater stripes if they walk in unbelief. And we warn our children that if you do not now walk as the children of God who have received the preaching not only but the sign of the covenant, woe be unto you. Call them to repentance, and we must. And we refuse to have any conditionality in the covenant. But you see, just as God promises Abraham to be the father of many nations so that we must preach the gospel to all men, so since God says, I promise to you and to your seed after you an everlasting covenant, we refuse to turn from that covenant and deny these children baptism. We must give it to them. They are the heritage of the Lord. We must walk as the covenant people of God. And so the Protestant Reformed Churches hold firmly to the covenant and the practical consequences of it, catechizing these children, making sure they are with us in church, disciplining them when they walk in sin and rebellion. And the third, very closely related truth, which drew me and I believe is beautifully scriptural, and which the world wants us to remove and the church world wants us to turn away from, is the unbreakable bond of marriage. You see, if God's covenant is unconditional, and if God faithfully keeps his own church, never divorces his elect and then remarries another, and if marriage is a reflection of that, then how can we allow divorce not only, but then consequent remarriage? We don't. There is the possibility of divorce on the ground of fornication, as Christ taught, but Christ never taught, and the scriptures never teach, that one may divorce and then go and remarry. Till death do us part is the mark of holy wedlock. I tell you, even the heathen know that. When I was in Houston preaching to the Hindus, then they turned to me and they said, "Pastor, which Bible does your church use?" I said, "The same Bible, the Holy Scripture." So, "Yeah, but we thought it's the church that says divorce and remarriage. So we send our children to India to be match married because we don't want all these divorce and remarriage." What a shame to the church. Because it's the church that has declared foolishly that, oh, so long as you know you have a legitimate reason, an innocent party and so on, you may go ahead and remarry. That's fornication. Dost thou not know? Paul says in Romans 7 verses 2 and 3 that if your spouse is still living and you marry another, you shall be called an adulteress. So we believe, in spite of the fact that that keeps our churches small and mission work very difficult, that marriage must be honored. And I submit to you tonight, beloved, that doesn't just mean us holding to it as a doctrine, but we fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, let us take heed to it by being faithful to our marriages, by making sure that we walk in love for our husbands and wives, and that we make sure that our children are taught from young to put away all fornication and all that which is contrary to holiness, and uphold marriage as that blessed institution of God. If we don't, if we compromise there, we can do all kinds of talking about fighting the good fight, but we lose the battle right there. It cuts right through marriage, family, godly living. Fourth, reform worship. A few weeks ago, a couple months now, I preached or spoke at the Young People's Convention on that beautiful subject, worship of the King. And to see 500 young people sitting there, loving the truth that God calls us to be His people, and now we honor the Sabbath, and we sing the Psalms, and we, in all that we do in worship, we submit to the Scriptures alone. And to see that a generation rising sees that, understands that, that just thrilled my heart. Especially since I began that speech reminding them that I used to bow down before the monkey god and the elephant god raised up in a Hindu home, and how God translated me out of that darkness to worship the true and living God. And to see that these covenant children and young people have had the privilege to now, from young, hear these things and know these things. It is a marvelous thing that we can have reform worship, and we must. And finally, doctrinal unity. To have doctrinal unity as churches is something that is so precious and so little understood and known today that I submit to you, you are going to fight the good fight and continue to fight the good fight till death, until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow numbers to be the decisive factor. In fact, don't allow numbers to be in the question. Ask, where is there doctrinal unity? Maybe we don't agree in one or two minor things, but is there unity in the doctrines, in the truths of the Trinity and the Gospel and the Scriptures and all those basic, fundamental, glorious truths? Is there that unity? I submit to you, because Heidelberg Catechism preaching has continued in the Protestant Reformed churches, that that has been a means in keeping our churches united. Can you imagine? Every single minister in the Protestant Reformed churches is duty-bound every Lord's Day, with some exceptions, to make sure that besides expository preaching in one of the services, the other service has to be out of the Heidelberg Catechism. I used to hate that. I went to seminary, I said to professor, if I have to preach Heidelberg Catechism, I'm not going to do it. He says, you fail, you can go home back to Singapore. I was angry. I went to see one of the elders, he says, come on, let's hit some pool. Just hit hard. Don't worry about what he said. think about it, study it. And I have become so convinced that because the Heidelberg Catechism or any other creed that is faithful to the scriptures would then systematically bring the whole counsel of the Word of God to God's people, that it is in fact proper, essential to be creedal. Scriptures are creedal. Contend for the faith. There are many faithful sayings that began already. This is what Paul is talking about. I have fought the good fight. Now don't turn to the left or to the right. Don't just take one hobby horse and just emphasize this doctrine or that. Timothy and every faithful minister, make sure you bring the whole counsel of the Word of God. And that's what catechetical preaching does. I can't pick and choose. Year in and year out, I have to preach systematically all the doctrines of the Word of God. Whether it be the law, whether it be prayer, whether it be the doctrine of the Trinity, which I may not myself pick to choose one Sunday morning on the incomprehensible doctrine of the Trinity, but I have to. And that forces me and compels me, and it makes me understand and appreciate that the whole denomination, every minister has to, by oath, bring all those truths. And ever keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Sovereign grace, unconditional covenant, unbreakable bond of marriage, reformed worship, and doctrinal unity. You involved in that battle? Who fights the faith? Who fights this good fight of faith? Do you say, well, the pastor does? Do the office bearers do? I'm not involved. Well, surely Paul, as a child of God and as an apostle, fought the good fight. And he's referring to that directly in our text. There's no doubt about it. As an apostle, he had been called and he remained faithful. And he's recounting that for Timothy. We all are aware, of course, of the many enemies that Paul faced, not only against his character and personality, but also especially against the truths that he brought. He speaks of being stoned, of suffering shipwreck, of being persecuted not only by those without but also those within, as he refers to those who had forsaken him, even in this passage of scripture. But he continued to fight the good fight. I submit to you that not only Timothy, an evangelist, and not only Pastor Stewart or Pastor Matani or minister of the gospel, not only elders or deacons, but every child of God, to one degree or another, so long as he or she is connected to the Church of Jesus Christ and to the preaching of the Word, is involved in that good fight. And I deliberately say that. If one is not connected to the preaching of the Word and to the Church of Jesus Christ and wants to fight that fight isolated and alone and individualistically, and has no love for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the preaching of the Word, then he or she may not say, I am engaged in the good fight. Unless, of course, in the providence of God, that becomes totally impossible. Even then, the desire is, as we began this morning and again this evening in our call to worship, dwell in the house of God, to dwell among God's people, to be involved in that glorious work of the kingdom of God under the preaching of the Word. Are you fighting the good fight? I ask that question many times. I do not ask because I doubt that. I ask because we all must examine ourselves. Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the final petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, points to the three mortal enemies of every child of God. You know what those enemies are? The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Paul was very conscious of all three. I have fought the good fight. Often he would write, for example, in Ephesians 6 to the saints, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in high places. You're not going to be able to stand if you fight in the arm of flesh. The devil is a roaring lion, seek of whom he may devour. And he's strong. And he's powerful. And you will not stand if you fight that fight in your own strength. You must do so only in the strength of God, putting on His armor and with prayer and supplication. Only then will you stand. And as we fight that fight against the devil, we must realize too that he uses the world and all the temptations of the world that are ever increasing. And we speak of it with regard to our children, don't we? How they can easily be tempted on the internet and on television. That's the same for all of us. How easy it is for us to be lured, to become drowsy, to become sleepy in our Christian walk, and to forget that we are called to be soldiers, to fight the good fight. And we know that it's not just the world, but it's that right here, our own sin. Paul knew that, huh? As he cried out, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And as we are engaged in that battle, we know the thorn in the flesh that Paul spoke of. Even there he recognized it was that thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan was there to buffet him. And he had to fight, knowing that God's grace was sufficient for him. The point is, beloved, do you imagine, do I, that somehow it's holiday time? Why do you think God allows, yea, in His counsel, ordains tsunamis and terrorism? Could it be that it is to awake the people of God to the reality of the spiritual terrorism that has continued through the ages and is increasing, and the people of God are lulled to sleep by the devil, imagining that time of tribulation is over and as if it's going to be easy in the last days, so that we may be awakened to realize there's a battle to be fought, a spiritual warfare that is going on, and that we must be diligent as a soldier must discipline himself so he doesn't go AWOL because he is a coward, or as a mother must toil with birth pangs to bring forth the child, or as a farmer who must sweat so that he may taste of the fruit of the ground. Oh, not to boast or to merit, but in gratitude to God, in reliance upon Him, that we have such a privilege to have been taken out of darkness. We who were once persecutors and idolaters and adulterers, and now been given the privilege to be involved in that fight, like the Apostle Paul. Can you say that? Can you testify that? All the church is involved as the church militant. I don't care whether it's in Muslim Iraq or in free United States or in Ireland or in Northern Ireland or in whatever place that God places us. The church militant must continue to fight until she arrives in that glory as the church triumphant. Problem is, oftentimes, foolishly, she imagines that that fight is with arms and with a sword, and joins with the world instead in fighting for the kingdoms of the world. No, we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we must be engaged in that spiritual battle of faith, that good fight of faith. How busy we can be, how earnest and ambitious in earthly things. Oh, we may not be involved in politics, we may not be involved in earthly battles, but God knows how we are so involved in earthly ambitions and earthly pursuits. But we are called, beloved, to be involved in that grand fight of faith, using all these earthly gifts as means that we might serve the living God. Whether missionary on the field or minister in the church, we must preach the word. Whether officially from the pulpit or through the organic life of the church in the homes, in our fellowship, in our witness to others, I have to ask the question myself as I depart from you soon, as I take up my charge in Bethel. Have I fought the good fight? Can I honestly say that? And by the grace of God, I can say yes, only because I have made preaching first in my ministry, and that for my own good. I can tell you that in the
20 years of my ministry, if I had made other things more important than preaching, I wouldn't be standing here before you. Because the ministry can become so demanding and so distracting with so many other things to do that the minister, believe me, could be the weakest Bible reader and preacher, because he can be so busy in everything else, administrator, visitor, missionary. And if he does not make the study of God's word number one, he himself will be burnt out and he himself will become superficial. And that's why Paul is reminding Timothy, remember those scriptures, study and preach that word. And every minister must be faithful first and foremost in that preaching. But also I can say that because by the grace of God, I believe I have brought the whole counsel, in that there are many things, and the 5 points that I outlined for you earlier, which would be rejected, whether on the island of Singapore or in Houston, Texas or Pittsburgh. Don't think it's only here, all over the world. Those truths of the scriptures are not loved by the majority, but we must preach them faithfully, right? We must declare them and be humble to submit to the scriptures ourselves. Oh, I have needed reminders and prayers and encouragements from my elders, and I'm thankful for that. And I also acknowledge, and I believe Paul acknowledged that too, when he said, "I fought a good fight." He didn't mean he did that perfectly. Who in this room can say, "I have fought the good fight and I have done so perfectly"? Then why look for the crown of righteousness? Oh no. We do all of our work in weakness and sin. I ask you tonight, is it not true? You who have been involved in the fight as elders, or you who have been involved in the fight as mothers at home or in the workplace, all of us are involved in one way or another. Don't we shake our heads in our own guilt and shame and recognize, hey, sometimes we fight that good fight, the most spiritual thing, the most important thing, but in a most sinful manner. We say we are speaking the truth. Yeah, all right, but we speak it in harshness and in hatred and in bitterness just to win the argument. That's sin. We blow our tops and we claim that we have righteous anger. We become impatient. Or on the other hand, we procrastinate. We leave it to the last minute and say, oh, that's patience, when actually that's laziness. Or we claim to fight the good fight, but actually we are fighting against each other. You know, that stinking pride raises his head so often in the church. God's people forget Philippians 1:21, or is it 27? 21. That we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, with one mind, with one heart. And that call to strive together for the faith of the gospel is so important, beloved. You come to love the truths of the Reformed faith, the truths of sovereign grace, the truths of Reformed worship, and giving God all the glory and the acknowledgement of Christ alone. Then why is it that you will not band together and look at maybe some differences and say we'll agree to disagree, but we are going to strive together for the faith of the gospel? We will fight the good fight in the stead of, in our foolish pride, fighting against each other. We must put away all gossip and evil speaking. We must put away all pride that will raise its ugly head. And we must submit ourselves and recognize what a privilege we have, huh, to be involved in that glorious and grand fight. And henceforth, as we are involved in that fight, we have this promise that there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Why a crown of righteousness? Because you see, that is the nutshell of the gospel itself. Righteousness. That righteousness which is not of the law or of works, but the righteousness which is by grace in Jesus Christ. That's the crown. That's the consummation of all glory. That the new heavens and the new earth, we will worship God, acknowledging, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," and the righteous judge himself will crown us, and we'll be robed with those
robes of righteousness.
That righteousness which we now acknowledge and will unto all eternity was not on account of what we have done or earned. And we know that already now, don't we? That righteousness objectively through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then subjectively by the wonder work of His Spirit as He works that in our hearts in sanctification. But none of us in this room and no man or woman on this earth has that righteousness in perfection. Not here. That will come in that day of days when we receive the crown of righteousness. And that crown here is not so much as that which is on the head, on the king. Here it is the figure of speech, as I said earlier, a garland on a post, and the runner is running, and he's not to be distracted to the left or to the right. He's to look at that crown. And it's not as if one goes and the other doesn't, but all God's people look to that crown, and they know that they'll be crowned with that righteousness, and it will be made manifest unto all eternity that these are my people. God is alone righteous. He is the standard of all righteousness. All He does and all He wills is perfect. If He were to deal with us according as we are, there is none righteous, no, not one. But He has made us righteous in Christ. And we look for that day, you see, when we will receive that crown of righteousness. Notice that the text tells us that that crown of righteousness is laid up for me. Did you see that? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Yes. But He says, henceforth there is laid up for me. It's sure. It's not maybe. It's laid up. It's reserved. As Peter says, an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven. The child of God doesn't fight in order to get that reward. Rather, he fights out of gratitude, knowing that that crown of righteousness is already laid up for all who are righteous in Christ. You believe that, don't you? Reverently speaking, I say to you tonight, people of God, if God Almighty were to say to one of those elect sheep whom He loves and for whom Christ died on the cross in that day of judgment, if He were to say to one of those sheep who are righteous in Christ by His shed blood, that there is no place for that elect in the kingdom of heaven, then God would have to say, and I say this reverently, God would have to say to His own Son, get out of here! Your work is not done! His only begotten Son. Did He or did He not finish the work that God the Father sent Him to do? Surely did. In fact, so much so that the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to say that that crown of righteousness, the Lord Himself, the righteous judge, will give to me at His appearing. Jesus Christ Himself is coming as that judge, you understand? It's not possible that anyone for whom He died should ever go lost, because He Himself comes as the judge. The Son of God, the perfect mediator, He Himself is the one who is going to stand at the door of heaven and judge the nations. And if your trust is in Christ, and if you are righteous in Christ, there is absolutely no way that you can ever go lost. For His sheep are in His hands, and nothing can pluck them out of His hands. It's laid up for us. And all who love the righteous Lord must know this. And all who love His appearing must know this. And we conclude with that tonight. Unto all them also, Paul says, that love His appearing. We began with that question and we conclude with that question. Are you fighting the good fight? Are you fighting the good fight in anticipation of that crown of righteousness? That's the test. Are you involved in that good fight in such a way that you're not sleeping or being distracted and now seeking an earthly kingdom? Are you fighting the good fight so that in all that you're doing, you are truly now continuing to seek for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it's all about. They looked for the Messiah. He came. We continue to look for Him in His final return. The righteous judge, our Lord, has promised and will give that crown of righteousness to all who love His appearing. And that's a strong word, love His appearing. Who long for His return. Who can't wait for Him to come. It surely is not a description of those who are earthbound, busy merely in earthly pursuits, and maybe make church going once a week, or maybe make their Christian life that which is a boredom or a burden that must govern them here and there. Oh no, it's a description of a people who have their entire life wrapped up in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And whether it be in the preaching, or whether it be in their work as a doctor, or whether it be sweating there as a farmer, whatever they are doing, bring forth a child, it is so that out of gratitude to God, they fight that fight, they're involved in that agony, looking, crying with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's our text. So I ask you again, are you fighting the good fight? To the truths of God's sovereign grace and of His unconditional covenant, of the unbreakable bond of marriage, of reformed worship, of doctrinal unity and all the truths of the scriptures, do they grip you such that that's your life? Then the day comes, you can say, I'm ready to be offered. Death is not in vain and not a sorrow, but death itself is a passageway to life eternal. My time of departure is at hand. Because by the grace of God, I too have fought the good fight. May God give us grace to continue to fight the good fight, the only fight worth fighting, with our eye on that crown of righteousness which the Lord will give in that great day of days to all, not only to me, Paul says, but to all who love His appearing. Amen. Let us